Heavenly Father, you are good and you are great. And Lord Jesus, we come to praise you and exalt you. We are honored to be here with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're grateful to join our brothers and sisters around the world this day. Thankful to join the saints and angels above, singing praise to our King and our Savior, our brother, Lord, and friend. Would you now, by your Spirit, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Show us the greatness of your love this hour. In Jesus' name, God's people said, amen. Would you stand for the reading of God's Word from Romans chapter 8? I know what your bulletin says, but I was going to tell Heather Newberry if she was here today, and I know she couldn't be, but I changed what I was going to preach after I got here, so some things never change, you know. This morning, let's look at Romans 8. We're going to look at verses 29 and 30. This is the infallible and inerrant word of the living God. So let's receive it with faith and love in our hearts. Amen. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Amen. Amen. Please be seated, if you would. You know, several years ago, one of my children had taken the bike out of the garage, and they got down the driveway or so and started to ride, and it wasn't long, and boop, the chain broke. So much for that bike ride. And I went out there and looked at it. I looked at the chain, and I realized, well, it's pretty obvious why this chain broke. It hadn't been oiled in Lord knows how long, and it was all dried up and crusty, and so it just had dried out and broke when made the bike inoperable. And I talk about that chain because there's a different chain I want to discuss this morning with you, the chain of salvation, the chain of salvation. And the good news about this chain can never break. Aren't you glad for that? The chain we're going to talk about that we just read in these verses, that chain cannot break. It's never going to dry up because this chain is oiled by the infinite love and grace of God. And so I pray that God will encourage our hearts this morning. And I hope you're encouraged as I was encouraged going back through this text. It's called the golden chain. There was an old Puritan that gave it that name. A golden chain because it's a heavenly chain. It's a chain that comes from God. And the old Puritan was John Arrowsmith. He was actually one of the Westminster divines who helped write the Westminster Confession of Faith. But the picture that he had of this unbreakable chain, the vision he had in his mind, was that this chain would be let down from heaven by God himself. For what purpose? That God's elect might be drawn up into heaven by God. And really, this chain is just the chain of God's sovereign grace and love for his chosen people and for those that he is saving. Now, you might say, well, why is this chain, this glorious golden chain, why is it so great? And I think there's many ways you can answer that, of course, right? But I think one of the reasons it's so great is that it shows how radically different the love of God is compared to the love of man. It's going to show us how different God's love is than our love. And I think we need to think about that this morning. Because I think in some ways the Reformation was a recovery of who God is and what he's like. It wasn't just a recovery of doctrines. It was a recovery of who is it that we worship? What's his love like? If he is love, then what does that mean? How does it get flushed out? How does it come at us and toward us and save us? In what way? And why? And so that's what I want to think about this morning with you. And the reason is I think all of us tend to think about God that he's like us. Now, of course, there are some ways. In some ways, God is like us. I mean, Jesus came, and we can talk about that. But when we're talking about the uniqueness of God, there's nothing like God. And we tend to project upon God our thoughts of God based on our understanding of love and what love is. And if there's anything this world will do, it'll confuse you about what true love is. And so, 7 months, we talked this morning about Martin Luther, and he posted those 95 theses, right, on the Wittenberg door, the Castle Church door in Wittenberg, Germany, on the 31st of October, 1517. And then, a little less known event that happened, although very important, in my opinion, in May of 1518, about 7 months later, he went to a disputation in Heidelberg, Germany, which they were just going to debate some more theses. By the way, this was very common. And they would just post these things on the door, typically in Latin, because the scholars and theologians would talk about them. Trouble is, of course, on the Castle Church door, they took it down and translated it into German, and oh boy, now the common man knew what was going on, and it started a spiritual grass fire that has not been put out since. But in May of 1518, he goes to this disputation, this debate, to defend some more theses. And a couple of years ago, we did a study on Luther, and I came across this thesis number 28 from the Heidelberg Disputation I'd never read before, and it just leapt off the page to me. It jumped right off the page. Listen to it. Now, you got to try to wrap your brain around it for a minute, but it's worth the effort. The love of God does not find, but creates that which is pleasing to it. The love of God does not find that which is pleasing to it. You see, the love of God creates that which is pleasing to it. The love of man comes into being through that which is pleasing to it already. Now, what do I mean? If you think about man's love, we're all naturally drawn to things that we're attracted to, right? We fall in love, we like to say, with things that we're attracted to. We're drawn to things that we're immediately attracted to and that we find attractive. But you see, the love of God does not find but creates that which is pleasing to it. And I actually think there's a real sense in what that's what the Reformation was about. It's what the cross of Jesus Christ makes so clear. What do I mean? Let's put it this way. God the Father did not send his Son, and Jesus Christ did not die for us in love on the cross because he found us attractive. You see, he did that out of love to ultimately make us pleasing to God, even though we weren't at the time. Romans 8, 29 and 30. It helps us see what God's creative, saving love is like. These aren't just dry doctrines like toast without butter. This is telling us what God's love is like so that we can understand, so that we can draw close to God and have an intimate walk with God. Sometimes we get so focused on justification, for example, that we forget that God justifies us so we can walk intimately with him, so that we can get to God. God gets everything out of the way so we can come to him because he loves us and he wants to be with us. And we struggle sometimes to believe that. But that's why we have to remember what his love is like. His love does not find us attractive. The love of God does not find us attractive. It creates in its object that which is pleasing to it. We are created in Christ Jesus. We're his workmanship. And so, here's this chain. Look at it in those verses. You can see it, and it's very important to notice that all five of these things are five things God does. This is God's foreknowledge, God's predestination, God's calling, God's justification, and God's glorification. In other words, he's the one doing it. They affect us, of course. But it's something God is doing in all five of those things there. And it's critical that we see that that's something God does and not something we do. Now, I think it's also important that these two verses aren't just hanging out in midair, right? Just floating around by themselves. They're in a context. And the context in Romans 8 is that these saints in Rome are suffering. You see, these doctrines are for when you're hurting. When this world has pounded you into the ground. When it's squeezing you. Perhaps in this case, it was when they were persecuting God's people. But there's lots of ways this world can beat and batter you when Satan shows up. Right? When sometimes you don't know how you're going to go on. And so you have to see that these are pastoral doctrines. This is not dry toast without butter. This is God saying, I want you to understand this while you're hurting. This will give you strength. And you can see the context of suffering because... And why is it important, by the way, that he would bring these doctrines to us when we're suffering? Because the fact of the matter is, when you and I suffer, we can see our ugliness a little bit more clear, can we not? Right? In recent years, I've had things go on in my life, and I was horrified by the things that I saw in my own heart. Things that came out of my mouth. You see, we think we're pretty godly till we get put in the pressure cooker. You know. But look back at verse 18. And see, when that begins to happen, we begin to doubt that God loves us. You see, that's the pastoral problem. Oh, we can imagine that God loved us when we were keeping up, in our mind anyway, and doing pretty good, at least in our estimation. But I don't know how he could still love me now, because, I mean, after all, I should know better. I've been a Christian for how many years? And then we begin to doubt, and Satan loves to plant those seeds of doubt. And we see this context of suffering here, because back in verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And you see, glorification is the last one in this link. And so Paul's trying to pastorally minister to those saints in Rome. And notice verse 35, you see the things that God's people were dealing with. Tribulation, distress. Anybody here ever been distressed? Amen. Persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. And we could add 10,000 more, right? 10,000 more. And through it all, God's purpose here, and Paul's purpose, is to assure us who believe in Christ that our salvation is absolutely secure in the love of God. If we understand what God's love is like, we have to grab hold of that and look at the beginning. Romans 8 begins with a declaration that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And it ends with no separation from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now that's a comfort sandwich right there. Don't you love those sandwiches? Amen. Now life's a great blessing, isn't it? Yes, it is. But life is hard, amen? It's hard. It's hard. It can often be confusing. It can be painful. It causes disillusionment. It involves disappointment, to depression, to death. The Psalms are a great testimony, right, of this. Jesus tried to warn us in the Gospels to be a follower of his. Count the cost. It's hard. It's hard enough in the life in this life without Jesus. In many ways, it can even be harder in outward terms to be a Christian. But Paul's just told us in verse 28 that great massive promise that contains all the other promises of God. You kids probably know Cat in the Hat, right? And you got the big hat on the outside, and you take it off, and there's another one underneath, and you take that off, and another one underneath, and you take that off. Romans 8:28 is like that biggest hat in Cat in the Hat. It's the promise that contains all the other promises. All things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Now you can pack a lot in there, and there's a lot underneath that. But then it's from that verse that he goes on to say in verses 29 and 30, he gives us that golden chain of five things. It's as if he's saying now, he's talked about suffering, and he's trying to get them to see that all things work together for good. Now, then he goes to the golden chain. It's like he's saying, now remember what God's love is like. You got to remember what it's like. You got to remember what he is like. Get the long view in place from eternity past to eternity future. And that's going to strengthen you for your sufferings and your trials. And so let's look at this first link. There's five links. Link number one in God's, I like to call it God's golden chain of saving love. And that first link in the chain is that word foreknew in verse 29. See it there? For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Now, the first thing I want you to notice there is that the Bible teaches about predestination. John Calvin didn't make it up. Neither did Martin Luther. They both believed. It's right there. Both in verse, it's there actually twice in these verses, but in verse 29 and 30, and it's in other places in the scripture. And so we have to look at that. Why would God want us to know that? And some find this teaching distasteful and offensive, and including some very sincere and very godly people like John Wesley and others. And the idea usually goes like this: why would God not elect to save everyone? And let's be honest. That is a question that comes to anybody's mind if you're a thinking person, does it not? It's how we naturally think. And therefore, one popular idea is to understand this first link in the chain foreknew, that meant that God looked down the corridor of time and he foreknew who it was who would believe in him. And then he went on to predestine or elect those that he could see would first choose him. But if that is your view, it opens up a whole can of worms for you as well. Because if God looked down the corridor of time and saw who would believe in him, it only follows he looked down the corridor of time and also saw who would not. And so the question then back at you would be, why would God create anyone he knew who would not believe in him? And I say that because this question, whether God is God, is not unique to the Calvinist. The Arminian must answer the same question. And so the question for any Christian is, do we really believe God is God? Do we really believe God does what he pleases, or do we not? And will he have, as Exodus and Romans 9 say, will he have mercy and compassion upon whom he decides to have mercy and compassion upon, or have we become God's counselors? Do we think that if salvation and the plan had been left to us, we would certainly have a better plan? And we would have done it more infinitely wise. And you see, that's where Paul in Romans says, who are you, a man, to talk back to God? There's things where we just need to, like Job, shut our mouth and bow in majesty. And this is one of those places. So notice here in Romans 8, the whole emphasis on this chain, like I said, is on what God's done, not on what we did to get God to do something. So what I'm getting at is to foreknow is to forelove. Now, where can we see that in the Scripture and other places? Pastor Sam said Scripture was Scripture. Well, here's one, Ephesians 1:4. Now listen, in love, God predestined us for adoption. He didn't just predestine us for adoption. No, in love, he predestined us for adoption. We were predestined in the love of God. Predestination is not a cold term to the Apostle Paul. It's marinating in the love of God. And God doesn't love us in eternity past because he saw that one day we would first love him. No, we love God because he first loved us. And so God's love, remember, is creative. It's not a response. It's not a mere response of love like our love is so often. It's creative. It goes after that which is not lovely and loves it into that vision that God has. And we're going to get back to that in a minute, what that vision is. But he didn't choose us because we would first choose him. No, we believed in him and we love him because he first loved us and he chose us. One place you see this is Acts 13:48. Listen, Luke says this about the Gentiles. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. It didn't say they believed and therefore they were appointed to eternal life. It says, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. How encouraging to know out here in this town of Tifton are people who God has elected that we haven't gone out and found yet. And one day the gospel's going to get them. And they're our brothers and sisters, and we don't even realize it yet, but they're going to be. And we need to know, especially I think amidst our afflictions, that God has loved us from all eternity. And we need to think about that. And there was no merit on our part. He didn't even love us because of our faith. God is a fountain of love. To foreknow is to forelove. In Genesis 18:19, remember what the Lord says to Abraham? He says, "For I have known him." For I have known Abraham. It's interesting how the NIV and the ESV translates it. For I have chosen him. See, to know there is to choose. But God didn't simply know about Abraham, but what did he do? He savingly loved Abraham in such a way that he chose him. He chose to save him and to make him his own, that he might be the spiritual father of both the Jews and the Gentiles. That's what know means here. Chosen. And then Amos 3:2, there's another good verse. The Lord says to Israel, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." Well, was God ignorant of all the other families of the earth? It wasn't an intellectual knowledge that he's talking about. He's talking about only you, Israel, have I set my love upon and chosen in such a way. I mean, the entire Old Testament is based upon the principle of election. And Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, you remember that great prophet Jeremiah who suffered so much? It said, God says, "Before I formed you, Jeremiah, in the womb, I knew you. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." What does that mean? It means he chose him and he loved him before he even existed. Is it a glorious thought to think about God loving you from eternity? Before the first star was hung, God loved you, dear Christian. We need to remember that when we're hurting. As the Bible says, Adam knew Eve. Adam knew Eve. Now that doesn't mean he knew about her. It doesn't mean he knew where she lived or what high school she went or anything like that. That's not what it's talking about, right? It means he had a special, intimate, and loving relation with her in such a way that out of that love they had for one another, they built a family and had a child. To foreknow is to forelove in this context. And so bask in that glory this morning, Christian, that God has loved you from eternity past. And see, then the second thing in this golden chain of God's saving love is that word predestined in verse 29. Look, notice here that predestination has a purpose. That's what I want to emphasize about this particular link in the chain. Predestination actually has a purpose. God has a vision for why he elects his people. And it isn't primarily that Christians would argue about it and become foul with one another. Amen? That's not really the purpose. 29 does tell us that we're brothers, right? Right? And brothers in the Lord disagree about this doctrine. And so, but because of that, we ought to foster a loving spirit in the family of God toward one another as we struggle and wrestle to try to come to understand God's word, right? And that's the way to do it. You know, isn't it amazing that John Wesley and George Whitefield had this debate in public, and it was pretty fierce. But John Wesley preached George Whitefield's funeral. You know, I think they're a good example for us on how to handle this when all is said and done. But it's interesting, Paul doesn't mention predestination until the 8th chapter of Romans. And you know, if you read through John Calvin's greatest book, Institutes of the Christian Religion, do you know that he doesn't get to predestination until page 900 or so? In the third book of the Institutes. And the Westminster Confession of Faith, it warns us. Here's what it says. This high mystery of predestination needs to be handled with prudence and special care. And honestly, I think part of what undergirds that is we can't lose focus of what the pastoral purpose of it is. We begin to just argue it in the abstract as if, but I think if we come back to the pastoral purpose of it, I think that sometimes gets lost amidst the arguments about it. And the purpose of God predestinating us, look at verse 29, is that we might be conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. God does not find but creates that which is pleasing to it. You see, this is what God is doing in us. And so, this is an important biblical doctrine. But I want to tell you, it's even more important to be conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Octavius Winslow, he said this. Yes, we can debate the truth, and we should, and I've debated it many times from the pulpit, and it has its place. But when we realize what predestination is for, which is holiness, let's think about this. Are we patient in suffering? Are we meek in opposition? Are we having a forgiving spirit when someone else injures us? Is there a gentleness in reproving another brother or sister in the faith? Is there a firmness in temptation? Is there a singleness of eye toward God and His glory and His kingdom? Do you see evidence of the Holy Spirit's work in your heart and life? You see, this is what election is for. This is what predestination is for. Do you feel the plague of sin? Do you come under the denomination of the weary and heavy laden? That's quite a denomination. Do you see the glory of the cross? Winslow says this, it's not essential to your salvation that you believe in election, but it is essential to your salvation that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The ultimate question is not, do you feel that you're an elect saint, but do you feel that you're a lost sinner? Does it delight your soul that Christ died for the ungodly? And that He came into the world to save sinners, to call not the righteous, but sinners to repentance, like you and me. You see, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then I can just tell you, you're among God's elect. So rejoice in that this morning. I'll argue with it about that with you later. So the third link is, we go from foreknew to predestined. Look at the third link in this chain. It's called. Verse 30. And those whom God predestined, He also called. Now, this is not an outward call of the preaching of the gospel, right? Because if you apply that to the logic of this text, that would mean that anyone who's ever heard the preaching of the gospel would be justified. They would be right in God's sight. And they would then go on and be glorified. But we know that not everyone who hears the preaching of the gospel is justified, right? Because not everybody comes to the Lord in faith. So therefore, they're not made right with God. This is not the outward calling of the gospel here in this verse. To be called here in this verse is talking about the inward call of the Holy Spirit, the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of God's people. Right? It's that inward effective call that raises a man from the dead. It's that call of God that takes him from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Right? It turns his heart of stone into a heart of flesh, makes it soft and tender. Right? With the love of God, and makes him born again, makes him a new creation in Christ. That's the call that Paul's talking about here. That's a call that makes the blind man see, and the deaf man hear, and the lame man get up and walk, and the dead man arise from the grave. So this is the grace of the inward call. Here's how Charles Wesley puts it. I always said Charles Wesley, when he writes his hymns, is a Calvinist. I'm sorry. Listen. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. You see, there it is. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. That quickening ray. You see, God's love by his power of his spirit coming in and filling our hearts with his light. John Arrowsmith, election having once pitched upon a man will find him out. God's election is going to find his people out. Not one will be lost. Not one single one. And it's going to call him home. When God's election seeks you out, wherever you are at that time when that call comes, he's bringing you in. Zacchaeus, he was called out of where? Jericho. Abraham was called out of a very idolatrous Ur of the Chaldees, which is Babylon. Right? What about Nicodemus and Paul? They were called out of the Pharisees. The College of the Pharisees, the people that hated Christ with a passion. Dionysius and Damaris, not as well-known saints, but they were called out of superstitious Athens, so full of idols, a city full of idols and false worship. And whatever dunghill God's jewels be hid, election will both find them out there and fetch them out from there. God will bring you out. Where were you when the call came? When the quickening ray came into your heart and mind? It's a glorious thing to think about. Because only God can control that. You know, in Charles Spurgeon's autobiography, he has a wonderful reflection on this. I want to share it with you. Listen. Spurgeon says, when I was coming to Christ, I thought I was doing it all myself. And though I sought the Lord earnestly, I had no idea the Lord was seeking me. I had no idea the Lord was seeking me. I do not think the young convert is at first aware of this. I can recall the very day and hour when I first received those truths into my own soul. When they were, as John Bunyan says, burnt into my heart as with a hot iron. And I can recollect how I felt that I had grown in a sudden moment from a babe into a man. One week night when I was sitting in the house of God, I was not thinking much about the preacher's sermon. Now, that doesn't mean it's okay. Okay, this is just how it unrolled. But the thought struck me, Spurgeon says, how did you come to be a Christian? He starts having this conversation with himself. How did you come to be a Christian? Well, I sought the Lord. Well, how did you come to seek the Lord? Well, the truth flashed across my mind in a moment, he says. I should not have sought him unless there had been some previous influence in my mind for me to make me seek him. I prayed then. That's how I did. But then I asked myself, well, how did I come to pray? Right? Well, I was induced to pray because I was reading the scriptures. And, well, how did I come to read the scriptures? And then Spurgeon just said, I did read them, but what led me to do so, and then there in a moment, I saw that God was at the bottom of it all. And that he was the author of my faith. And the whole doctrine of grace opened up to me, and from that doctrine, I have not departed to this day. I ascribe my change wholly to God. And I think that's the call. Rejoice this day that in your salvation, Christian, God is at the bottom of it all. And that's your security, you see. Especially when you're suffering and hurting. The God who started it will finish it. And that's what we see in links 4 and 5. Look at link 4, justified. And those whom he called, he also justified. Well, I could say a lot about this. I'm not going to. But just know that justification is the opposite of condemnation. If you want to know about justification and condemnation, you just go down to the courthouse, envision a judge with a black robe, right? And so it's something that a judge would declare in a courtroom. And there's two things I want you to know. When you come to faith in Christ, the Bible says you're justified, which means you're right with God forever. And there's two things the Bible speaks about in that regard. One, all your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future sins. But that's not all. It doesn't just get us back to zero. The Bible also says, not only are all your sins forgiven, but God has draped you in the perfect righteousness of Christ, so that in the courtroom of heaven, on the books of heaven, next to Randy Barber's name, who believes in Jesus by faith, your record is perfect righteousness. You see, when we're hurting, we tend to become more aware of our sin, and then we begin to go, well, God loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. But God is at the bottom of it all. And Christ died so that we could know not only that we're forgiven, but that we are perfectly righteous and we will be in Christ forever. That's what gives the Christian peace. Mark Twain once said, if getting into heaven was based on merit, we would stay out and our dogs would go in. And he is exactly right. He is exactly right. You know, one of the verses that changed my mind, brought me out of Roman Catholicism into the Reformed faith, Romans 4:5, God justifies the ungodly. Let that sink in for a moment. And he doesn't justify you when you get godly enough. He justifies the ungodly at the time. And then he begins to work on us. Then his love begins to create in us that which is pleasing to him. Don't forget the tax collector in the temple who prayed, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said, that's the man who went home right with God. He just cast himself on the mercy of God. You remember the thief on the cross? He lived a life of crime. Didn't have many breaths left in this world. He looks at Jesus and said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, this day you shall be with me in paradise. Isn't that glorious? This is our God. That's what God's love is like. There's a story of a poor, needy old woman. And she was really struggling. And this deacon one day shows up from the church. He knocks on this woman's door. But nobody answers the door. And God had been good to this man. And he was going over there because he had heart for this widow. And as it turns out, he was going to take the rental property that he took the rental property that she was living in, and he actually purchased it for her, and he was just going to let her know that it was going to be a gift to her. So he saw this poor woman at church on Sunday. He said, you know, I stopped by this week to see you, and I knocked on the door, but you weren't home. And the woman said, well, you know, actually I was home, but I didn't answer the door because I thought you were the landlord coming to collect the rent. Now, brethren, we serve a heavenly Father who's not coming to collect the rent. We have a heavenly Father, our Savior. He died to purchase for us eternal justification, and he rose from the dead to go prepare a place for us. And I think sometimes we think God is just around the corner waiting to collect the rent from us. And he's not. He's purchased everything we need for our salvation. The last thing I want to mention this morning is link number 5, glorified. Foreknew, predestined, called, justified, glorified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. You know, the good news is not that if you put your faith in Christ, that you might make it to heaven. That's not good news. If you believe in Jesus, you're not only foreknown and predestined by God, but you're called, justified, and glorified. Isn't it interesting that Paul uses the past tense here? You're glorified. Well, wait a minute. I'm not glorified yet. Well, if Bert Hopper says to me, Corey, I need you to come out and give Pee-wee my bowl. Help. I can't be there Saturday, and my son Wes needs you to give Pee-wee my bowl some shots. And then help him with some hay. And I say to Bert, done. Well, it's not done. But I'm telling him in the past, like it's already been done, as a way of assuring him, it's so certain it's going to happen, I can speak about it as if it's past. You see, Christian, you're glorified. That's how certain it is. If you're justified, you will be glorified. But he says you're glorified to emphasize the point. They call it the prophetic past, but here's how Paul puts it in another place. He who began a good work in you will bring it you to completion at the day of Christ Jesus, our Lord. You see? what God began in you, he's going to complete. I have a lot of undone projects I started. Anybody here can relate to that? Okay. God is not like that. His love is not like that. Man, he is good. Jeremy Taylor says it well. He says, you know, if we could go up into heaven and talk to the martyrs and the confessors of yesterday who suffered greatly, and we could talk to them about their past sufferings, and if we could talk to them about their present rest and the joys of a certain future that they're experiencing in heaven, he said, you should hear them glory in nothing but in the mercies of God and in the cross of our Lord Jesus. Because the certain promises of God, every chain is a ray of light, and every prison is a palace, and every loss is the purchase of a kingdom, and every affront in the cause of God is an eternal honor, and every day of sorrow is 1,000 years of comfort, multiplied by a never-ceasing numeration, days without nights, joys without sorrow, sanctity without sin, love without stain, possession without fear, relationships without envyings, communication of joys without fading, and they shall dwell in a blessed country where an enemy never entered and from where a friend never went away. That's our future. The glory that we have with Christ. That day is coming. God is good, isn't he? I want you to see, I hope that chain isn't just a matter of dry doctrine to you. I hope you see something of God's love. I think it was the great philosopher Forrest Gump who once said, you know, I'm not a smart man, but I know what love is. And that's really what those verses are about. I pray that you see what God's love is, what he is like. And you will always battle assurance with God as long as you think that he loves you because of something in you. He is a fountain of love. And God's love does not find that which is pleasing to it. He creates it. That's why he goes after sinners and tax collectors and prostitutes and lepers, people like us. If God is for us, who can be against us? So let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your love. Help us, Lord, to understand these things. And God, I pray that you would, in the days ahead, keep the sweetness of your everlasting love in our hearts and minds. We will get to rejoice forever in the fact that there's never been a moment you didn't love us. Those who love you. So God, I pray that you would sustain us now. Give us strength. Fill us with hope. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.